Good morning and greetings to each of you in Christ's name. It's a blessing to be with fellow believers in a warm place this morning. I've felt compelled for some time to begin a series of messages on a subject that I believe is near and dear to the heart of God. It's a subject that is woven throughout the fabric of the Bible, the whole Bible really. We see it first in Genesis, and we see it last in the book of Revelation. Several of you have asked me to consider addressing this subject as well, which was part of the encouragement. So I've entitled this series of messages, the first today and then future messages as well, entitled Kingdom-Focused Families. And this morning's message, specifically, Kingdom-Focused Marriage. Now, I will readily admit that I have experienced a wide range of feelings since I said yes to God's nudging in this direction. I've been excited about it because I feel passionately about it and I love marriage and family and God's design in that. But I've also felt apprehension because I know how much room there is for growth in my own life and experience. We've been married for 18 years. Some of you, I think maybe Nelson might be the, and Hannah may be the, are you the youngest marriage in the congregation possibly? Less than a year, right? But then it goes all the way up to before Fanny passed away. Melvin and Fanny were married, I believe, 68 years and would have been 69 in October if I have it right. So there's a wide spectrum here. And so a number of you have been married three times longer than we have. So as I mentioned, studying for this has highlighted areas that I need growth in myself. And I believe that part of the reason maybe that we perhaps neglect teaching on marriage and family is for that very reason. It hits close to home. I have work myself to do in marriage and family. It feels uncomfortable because I imagine that you're looking into my marriage and family and feels like living in a glass house. And I can assure you, we have normal struggles as well. But having said that, I also firmly believe that as believers, we can't afford to be silent on a subject that is so central throughout the Bible. Dwight has encouraged me in the past by reminding me that we shouldn't wait to address a subject until we've arrived at some level, some nebulous level of perfection. Otherwise, there'd be much that we couldn't speak on. And having said that, I don't think that perfection is the goal in marriage and parenting. Rather, I think the goal is striving to walk a closer walk with the Lord day by day and daily leading our children towards a fuller understanding of God and His purposes. And again, one day at a time. Perfection in marriage, perfection in our understanding of marriage will be fully realized in glory. So in the future, I'd like to look at addressing a husband's role, a wife's role, fatherhood, motherhood, children and child training, etc. But for this morning, I want to look at the foundation of marriage itself. Some questions to think about as we start. How important is our perception of marriage? What is the world's idea of the purpose and intent of marriage and family? What are the foundation stones or pillars of God-honoring marriage? Why does it matter if we get this right or not? What does the world around us see in our marriage? And what are the dangers of simply existing versus prospering in our marriages? You know, we see the systematic destruction of marriage in the home, in the culture that surrounds us. Came across some statistics. Half the statistics are from 1960, and the corresponding ones are relatively recent. I couldn't find a date for it, but I'm assuming the last 5 to 10 years. judging by where I found it. In 1960, almost nobody lived in cohabitation. It was just almost unheard of. That is, living together without being married. In recent times, 25% of the population cohabits, with about 50% of people having cohabited at some point in their lives. Back in 1960, 75% of the population was married. Today, about 50% of the population is married. In 1960, the divorce rate was 25%, and today it's 50%, give or take. And the professing Christian community has the same rate of divorce as those that don't profess belief in God. In addition, we have the more recent promotion of homosexuality, although that is not a new phenomenon at all, but it is in more recent times being promoted in a much bigger way, as well as other alternative lifestyles. Now, the world may say that they don't want to hear the voice of the church. And in some ways, because of how weak the church has been on divorce and remarriage, I think that severely limits what the church can say in this arena. However, in our own heritage and upbringing, I believe we can speak to this issue. God longs to speak truth through his people. We are called to be salt and light, and that includes the arena of marriage and family. Rather than bemoan the state of marriages and families around us, I believe God calls us to humbly, unashamedly, and unapologetically lift up God's design for marriage. I mentioned that Melvin and Fanny, before Fanny passed away, were married, I think, the longest in our church recently. And I'd just like to honor a few others who are close to that. Amos and Ann at 67 years, I believe. Henry and Lizzie, 66 years. Kristen May, 65 years, and soon to be 66 in December. And Sam and Esther, 63 years. And I hope I didn't miss anybody in that. I did a quick scan through the church directory. And a number of you are not far behind that. We have a wonderful Christian heritage that takes the permanence of marriage seriously, and it's something that we should continue to foster and to teach and preach because it is scriptural. But again, I would also like to say that God calls our marriages to do more than just exist together, staying in the same house. Rather, he wants it to prosper. And that's because of what marriage symbolizes. We are reflecting an image of Christ and the church. Turn with me this morning to Genesis 1. We have the basic foundation stones of marriage in Genesis 1, very familiar, 1 and 2, very familiar passages. Sometimes maybe so familiar that we fail to see all that is there. Two verses in Genesis 1, 20, or three verses, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, first of all. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Five very simple and basic foundation stones from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. First of all, we are created in God's image. That is why marriage matters, and how we see marriage. Secondly, we are created male and female. Thirdly, God blessed us. Fourthly, he told us to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth in the context of this relationship. And fifth, God told us to subdue and have dominion over living things. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So the foundation stones from there that God formed man from the dust of the ground, he breathed life into man, and God gave man a living and eternal soul. Genesis 2:18 through 25, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him.' And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Four points, basic points I want to draw from this passage is, first of all, God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. God put Adam to sleep. You could say it was the first instance of anesthesia, maybe. But he put him to sleep. Three, he didn't need to feel the pain of that. Thirdly, he took one of his ribs and made woman. And fourthly, declared that man should leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and be one flesh. It's a miracle that God performs, reaching down and touching a marriage, touching a man and his wife, being made one flesh. I think of the illustration of taking two colors of Play-Doh and mixing them together, thoroughly mixing them together, as one way to describe what God does when he makes a man and a woman one flesh. If you try to separate those two colors, it'd be impossible to fully separate both colors apart again. They're intertwined, intermixed completely. Or if you're a woodworker like myself, if you take two pieces of wood and you have a proper glue joint, and glue them together, if you try to break those pieces apart, it won't break on the seam. It'll break right beside it, and it will tear wood out of the other piece. That is what happens when marriages are torn apart. There is tearing and there is pain, and it is not a clean, even break because God is joined together. Timothy Keller points out that marriage was instituted at the foundation of the world and given to all human beings, and was thereby instituted in the pre-Christian era. And I think he has a good point. This is not only a New Testament idea, this is a foundational principle of creation given to all mankind for the good of mankind, not only for those who call themselves Christians. Marriage, I would say, in its basic form and foundation, cannot be redefined by man. God has ordained it, he has established it, and he has done so for the good of creation. And I would argue, on the basis of Scripture, that man does not have the authority to redefine what marriage is. God has already given us the definition of marriage, and anything that man says contrary to that constitutes rebellion towards God's design and the institution of marriage. One man, one woman for life. And it's a beautiful thing. As Paul describes in the New Testament, it is a mystery. Any deviation from this institution that God has set up destroys the symbolism that God has designed and brings tremendous pain and a lack of true fulfillment to us, his creation. And that's true whether we're talking about cohabitation or divorce or homosexuality or adultery or any deviation from God's design. It destroys the symbolism and brings tremendous pain when these other ways are pursued. So I believe as believers, we must hold a high view of marriage. I like what Ravi Zacharias has said about marriage. He said, and I quote, "Marriage, as God has given it to us, is the most sacred relationship into which you will enter, because love is given one word in English, but four words in the Greek, agape, phileo, storge, and eros. Agape is God's love, phileo is friendship, brotherly love, storge is protective or parental love, and eros is romantic love. Marriage is the only one that pulls all four of these together." It's a beautiful picture of all the different kinds of love that God has created being pulled together in marriage. The prophets in the Old Testament also use the analogy of marriage to describe and symbolize God's covenant relationship with his people. And it's been said that marriage is meant to be a display of that covenant between God and man. And throughout the prophets, you see that over and over again. Well, I'd like to move to the New Testament. What does Jesus have to say about marriage? Turn with me to Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 2 through 12. "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" And in the house of his disciples, And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, he marrieth to another, she committeth adultery." Jesus says the hardness of their hearts that made Moses do what he did. But he notes in verse 6, "From the beginning of creation, it was not like this." And he follows almost exactly the Genesis account. God made male and female. Man shall leave father and mother. Man shall cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh. And then he adds, as an exclamation point on the end of that, "What God has joined, let no man separate." He punctuated the importance of the permanence of marriage. And he says further that putting away or divorce and marrying another constitutes adultery. What does Paul say? Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Paul here reaffirms the permanence of marriage as well. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 next. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, probably one of the most common passages that we turn to on this subject. And we won't get into the specifics and the practical outworkings in today's message. I want to leave some of that for future messages. But I want to look at this passage still to underscore the foundational design that God has set in place. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Paul reaffirms the design in marriage that is found in Genesis. He also brings in the beautiful symbolism that God has designed to be displayed in marriage. The relationship between Christ and the church is likened to the relationship between husband and wife. And the fact that we can have the privilege of displaying that symbolism is a staggering thought to me. It's more than, well, as Paul says, it's a mystery, and yet it's a tremendously beautiful thought. And I think that's why God wants us to pay attention to our marriages and to what is going on in our marriages. We have the privilege of showing the gospel to the world through our marriages. God has entrusted us with showing the world what the relationship between Christ and the church looks like. Someone has said marriage is gospel reenactment. And I would like to dig into that thought a little more in a future message. But what that's saying is that we are displaying the gospel to the world through marriage. Paul addresses submission and headship and love all in the context of the relationship between Christ and the church and how that relationship works. This is why, again, I say our marriages matter so much. But this morning, we're looking at the basic foundation stones, and I want to focus on that and recap here. In the future, hopefully getting more practical in everyday life situations. I also want to point out that Revelation talks about marriage as well, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And there's a lot there that we could get into if we had time this morning. But I wrote down seven basic foundation stones or pillars of marriage that we've talked about this morning. And I want to just reiterate them. Number one, we are created in God's image. Number two, we are created male and female. Thirdly, man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Fourth, husband and wife are made one flesh by God, a mystery. We are to replenish the earth in the context of marriage, number five. Number six, marriage is designed by God to be permanent until separated in death. And seven, marriage is designed by God to display the relationship between Christ and the church. In conclusion, marriage is woven into and throughout the whole gospel. The Bible starts with the foundation of marriage in Genesis and ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. Marriage is meant to be a display of the covenant between God and man. And that's an exciting thought to me. It's meant to be a permanent display of the love he has for us, a love without limits. You might say, well, these things are so basic, we know it so well, we don't really need to spend time looking at it. Do you? Do we? But I disagree. Both for ourselves, as well as our children, our young people, each other, we actually are capable of saying, yea, hath God said, in relation to how God has designed marriage. Because we live in a culture that is undercutting and undermining God's foundational design. A culture that calls marriage, as God has designed it, intolerant and worse. And I believe if we don't hold up God's design, we will become desensitized to the perversions that the world has to offer. And these perversions have been around for thousands of years. It's nothing new. It just continues to be around us. I believe it's critical as believers that we continue to remind each other what God's design is. God's design and desire is that our marriages would flourish and blossom and encourage both believers and non-believers around us. I believe that God's desire for our marriage is that it would draw men to himself, the gospel, and the church. And this morning, I invite you to dream with God about what he wants your marriage to become if you're married. And if you will be married soon, dream with God about what he wants your marriage to become. His grace is sufficient for every marriage, and that grace can do beautiful things in our lives. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, we come before you and we thank you this morning for your divine purpose, your divine intent in marriage, your divine purpose and design that you set in place for our good because you knew it would work the best and work better than anything else that we as mankind would come up with. Thank you for your clear picture of what you want for us as a church, what you want for us as families, what you want for us as we operate the world around us. Lord, I pray that our marriages would be a clear beacon of hope, a clear beacon of truth that would draw men to yourself. And Lord, I pray that where there are marriages that are hurting or are in a place of pain this morning, Lord, I pray that you would show them the next step. I pray that you would show them your desire for wholeness and reconciliation and redemption so that we can be an accurate representation of the gospel to each other and to the world around us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.